I'm really privileged to be here this morning and standing behind this pulpit and bringing a message to you. I believe that I have a word from the Lord, and I trust that the Holy Spirit will speak through me and use me this day. I must express my deepest appreciation for these past 10 years. I would like to go down the list of every one of the trustees that have worked beside me and give a personal appreciation and thanks. If I did that, I'd take up all my time, and I'm not going to do that. I'd like to thank all the administration, those who have been so faithful. And if I started naming some names, then I'll undoubtedly leave some out that I'd wish I'd said, and I'm not going to do that. I just want to give all the praise and the honor and the glory to the Lord Jesus Christ for all the things that He has done over these past 10 years. I told the trustees yesterday that they're it was a 10-year period of time from 1985 to 1995. And Ralph and I guess, are the last of the Mohicans that came in 85. And the change that came about in those 10 years could only be described as a miracle of God. I have been amazed across the years to have people attribute to us, the trustees, powers, plans, motivations, grand design, all kinds of things. And they give us credit for something that we absolutely and positively did not have. We had no plan. The one thing that we tried to do was to yield ourselves to the will of God and say, Lord, whatever you want us to do, we'll do it. And I believe by the grace of God, God has accomplished in 10 years' time an absolute turnaround. One of the administrators told us in some of our most difficult times that we had to be careful because a seminary was like a large ship. It took a long time to turn it around in the water. And he was right. But praise God, the ship has turned around. And I am so grateful for the leadership of Dr. Paige Patterson. I will always be thankful all my years upon the earth, as well as throughout eternity, that I had the privilege of knowing this man and loving him and being loved by him, and seeing what God is doing through his life, and so many others. Some 40 years ago, I was the pastor of a little country church. It was a student pastorate up in the northern part of Maryland. And I pastored that church while I was in seminary. And my father had one of his old friends from Texas. And he urged me to have this man to come in and help me out in a revival meeting. His name was A.C. Maxwell. I don't know whether you ever heard of A.C. Maxwell, but he, along with my dad, has long since gone to be with the Lord. He came into that little country church, and he scared me to death. He came up and looked at the communion table, and there was a brass cross, probably 18 inches to 2 feet tall. And he said, "What in the world have you got that there for?" And I didn't know what in the world he was talking about. He said, "That has no place in a Christian church." I never heard anything like that before. He was outraged because he felt strongly that the cross is not an appropriate symbol for the church. He said that the church of God has made the gravest mistakes by selecting symbols other than the divine one as representing herself. He let me know in no uncertain terms that the cross is not the symbol of the church. Now, for generations, we've had it on our buildings. I have it all over my church building in 3 or 4 or 5 places. We incorporate it into our art. We wear it as jewelry. And maybe this is some of the most outrageous of all. I've seen these rock stars with a cross hanging off of their right ear. And that's absolutely outrageous and blasphemy. What then is the true symbol of Christianity? I believe it's found in Acts chapter 2. Now, there's a lot of things that we could talk about in Acts chapter 2. And I just want to center on the one thing that I feel is the symbol of the church. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. We all know the passage very well. The disciples chosen by Jesus were in an upper room. By the standards of the world, they were insignificant men. They were really paralyzed, not knowing what to do or what to say or even to teach the message that Jesus had given them. In obedience to the command of Jesus Christ, they were waiting there. They were waiting for something. They really weren't sure what they were waiting for. Their teacher, Jesus Christ, had been crucified at the Passover. With his passing, all of the hopes and the dreams that they had, all the high aspirations had been totally destroyed. But their faith in him had never faltered because of one reason. They were absolutely convinced of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew that he had come out of that tomb. They knew he was alive. And then he left them. They'd been meeting in this upper room for 10 days following the ascension of Jesus. And this was a festive day on this particular occasion. Jerusalem was filled with crowds, devout men from every nation gathering around. Parthians, Medes, Mesopotamians, Judeans, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, from all parts of the world, they were there. But the real center of action was not down there in the temple area. It was in the upper room where the disciples were gathered. And suddenly there was a sound like the blowing of a mighty wind, and the house was filled. And not only were their ears stimulated, but their eyes. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest upon each one of them. In this hour, Jesus fulfilled what he had spoken to them about in the 16th chapter of John, as recorded. "It is good for you that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you." This was a new day. The Christian church was born that day. There was the visible, I say, and there was the audible sign. Tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each one of them. The sound like the blowing of a violent wind. And they were speaking in other languages. But our interest this morning, I would like to direct your thinking to consider the symbol of fire. The tongues were seen visually. And there was the material of a fire. And these tongues of fire, I believe, I present to you, are the true symbol of the church. The tongue. Why is it that the cross should not be the symbol of the church? Let me suggest a couple of reasons. The cross is not the final thing. Now, I'm not denigrating, and you know me well enough to know that I would not do that, to denigrate the meaning of the cross. Without the cross, there is no salvation. The cross was the instrument in time whereby sin ultimately manifested itself. The cross is God's central point wherein he revealed the fact that grace is mightier than sin. But if we would have a true symbol of the church, and this is what my friend Brother Maxwell impressed upon me. He said, if we are going to have a symbol of the church, it's got to be an empty tomb. Jesus, certainly the cross is an empty cross, but with an empty cross, there could be a body in a tomb. The tomb was empty. And if we're to have a symbol, it has to have something to do with an empty grave. But even that is not sufficient. I remind you that the disciples fully believed in the resurrection. They knew that there was an empty tomb. But somehow they were paralyzed. Somehow they were demoralized. They were waiting. They were helpless to do anything to fulfill the great commission that Jesus had given them. And so the symbol which at once suggests the nature and the office of the church is the tongue of fire. Two things are conveyed here, if I could separate them. Fire and the tongue. And let me further bring it down. Perhaps we miss the point when we just focus on the fire. You say, well, certainly the fire is more important than the tongue. Well, let's look at the tongue for a moment. You know, mankind is unique.
in the use of language. Through the medium of thought, expressed in language through the tongue, all things begin to be. That is what our culture, that is what our society is based upon. Jesus came, I believe, particularly to teach his disciples, to live with him, to teach them in words as well as by actions and deeds, and let them observe his life. But he taught them. All of the history of human advancement is the history of the use of the tongue. Behind it, there is thought. But thought has ever been expressed powerfully and prevailingly in the written word. And you can read a book and you can get on fire. You can get excited. You can learn things. But I submit to you that when the tongue is used under the power of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, mighty things of God come to pass. The ability to speak and to express by means of the tongue is the most powerful force in this world. Now consider this speech. Think what a power the tongue has been in dealing with vast masses of people. On one occasion, I was doing some research in the archives in Washington, D.C. And I was allowed then, I don't think they allow it anymore, but I was allowed then to go into a viewing room and to bring up from the library of the archives some films of Hitler. Now, I don't speak German, don't understand German. But I was researching some things, and I got these films out, and for 2 or 3 hours, I watched these films. I watched Hitler stand up, not understanding what he was saying, but I could see his eyes and the eyes of the crowd and the motions, and he whipped them up into a fervor. And on one occasion, in one of these films, it seemed to be tens of thousands of people who raised their hands and said, "Sieg Heil!" And they were almost insane. Truly, Hitler, the powerful orator that he was, moved men and women to insane action, even to the killing of millions of people and the destroying of Europe, and certainly destroying Germany. But on the other hand, great sermons from the lips of anointed men have brought about changes in this world that you and I cannot imagine. Many people are won to Christ. What a blessing it was to hear those testimonies in our trustees meeting yesterday about the power of the preached word in Africa. And we saw the same thing last year in Brazil, and we've seen it in Romania, and I'm sure you've seen it all over the world. When men stand up to preach anointed by God, their tongue is set on fire, and people make decisions to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I've witnessed the changing of the course of our denomination by powerful preaching. Jerry Vines, Adrian Rogers, Charles Stanley, and others have stood and have preached, and hearts and lives have changed, and our denomination, the course of it, has been totally changed. I will never forget that Sunday night, June 1985, in Dallas, Texas, when W.A. Criswell stood up with a white suit on. He looked like God. And he preached on the death of a denomination, the death of an institution, and the death of a theologian. I shall never forget it. And I have the tape of it, and I cherish it. Think of the power of personal speech, expressing thought, repeating thought, arguing thought, until the citadel of the mind is captured in the service of the King. There can be no salvation. It is through the foolishness of preaching that men are saved. There's no power like it. The whole company of men and women baptized into living fellowship with Jesus Christ felt the thrill of conversion through the foolishness of preaching. One of my seminary professors, Dr. Albert Williams, stood in class one day, and some of the things that he said really has changed my life and profoundly influenced my ministry. He said, "Boys, the pulpit is your throne." I've thought about that so many times. One morning, I was in my study when I was in my mid-20s, And I was thinking, I'd been preaching a couple of years, and I was thinking about what had happened. People that had been saved and the course of the change. This little country church had been there since 1805. I saw the Sunday school records. They'd been same. They'd been flat for 100 years. And in a couple of years' time, I saw the Sunday school double. It was the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ preaching the word. As I sat there that morning in my study, I thought, you know, I have such an advantage. I can stay here in my study, and I can take a week to prepare a sermon that lasts for 30 minutes. But when I stand in that pulpit, what an advantage I have, because I've thought it through and I've prayed it through. And when I stand to preach and people listen to me preach, their lives are changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I want to tell you, that's one of the greatest thoughts I've ever had. I still am controlled by that thought. Oh, the importance of study. The importance of prayerful preparation. The importance of standing up in a pulpit to be prepared and to communicate with lost people and with people who need to walk in a closer walk with the Lord. The church's mission in the world is to make Jesus Christ known, to witness to lost men and women around us. And the tongue of preaching declares to men and women and boys and girls the will of God. The tongue is used in prayer. The tongue is used in praise to God, in worship. The tongue fired by the baptism of the Holy Spirit is God's method for proclaiming to the world His Son. I don't think there's anything any more important in this world than preachers standing in the pulpit, preaching the Word of God. There's no more powerful force in the world. Standing on a street corner, preaching, winning people to Christ, going around the world to the uttermost parts of the world. Can you remember some sermon that you heard based upon the Word of God that changed your life? I can. I can remember a number of occasions in my life when I've listened to sermons and I've never intended to do what I did when I went out of that church that morning. I remember a few years ago, a young man came into our community and he had a little son that was 4 years old. That little boy was the apple of his eye. He was a graduate of Harvard and Yale, and he was a physician who had been given an appointment to the prestigious National Institutes of Health in Bethesda. Only the very top medical people get that privilege and that opportunity. He was a research physician. When he came to the county, he said, I want to know the best daycare in this county. He asked the health department. I want somebody to take care of my child, and I want the best. Well, they gave the name of our daycare to this doctor. And so he enrolled him. Little boy came to the daycare for a while, and he went home and said to his daddy, Daddy, I want you to take me to Sunday school. He said, well, I take you to that daycare. You hear about Jesus there, but I want to go to Sunday school. I mean, this kid is precocious. And so he brought him to Sunday school. He sat out in the parking lot while he was there. That went on for about a month or two. And then he said, Daddy, I want you to take me to church. And so this doctor would do anything in the world for that son. He'd do anything. And he didn't want to come to church. He was an atheist. But he brought him. And this doctor told me later, he said, I saw you get up in the pulpit, and the first 10 minutes, I thought you were crazy. And he said, I then began to listen to what you were saying the second 10 minutes. And then he said, the third 10 minutes, I thought I was crazy. Because he said, when you sang that invitation hymn, he said, I had this urge to go forward. I wanted to walk the aisle, but he said, I knew that was crazy. I couldn't do that, and I wasn't going to do it. Well, he did. He accepted Christ as his Lord and Savior, became a member of our original school board, and today he's on the staff at Duke University Hospital, teaching a class of young marrieds the power of the Word of God, the power of the Holy Spirit anointing the tongue of some preacher Not the preacher, but the tongue, an instrument of God's message to a lost world. Have you ever spoken to anybody about the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you ever taken the opportunity or made the opportunity? What a privilege to tell someone or teach someone about eternal life. Now let's look at the fire for a moment. You know, the fire is the symbol of God in the Bible, when you think about it. The burning bush, that's the way God spoke to Moses, through the burning bush. And then Moses, in Exodus 13, tells us that it was God by the pillar of fire at night that led Israel. And then in Exodus 19, we read that Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. And then one of the seraphims went and took a live coal off the altar and purged the lips of Isaiah. This was the cleansing agent to Isaiah and others. And then God called him into his service. The writer of Hebrews says, our God is a God of consuming fire. But James gives a contrast. He said, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. Now, what a strange contrast. A tongue set on fire by God, a tongue set on fire by hell. The tongue needs inspiration. You may sit a man down in his study and study for 40 hours to preach a sermon, and if he doesn't have the anointing of the Holy Spirit, he's a fool. Just because he studied and because he knows a lot, that doesn't mean anything. And no matter how much a person knows and no matter how smart they are, if they don't yield themselves to the power of the Holy Spirit, their tongue can be a fire of hell. It can either be polluting or it can be purified. What mischief can work in a family when a husband, when he comes home from work and he's at his wit's end and he's worrying, and out of his mouth comes vindictive against his wife, his wife, the mother of his children, and he crushes her spirit and she shoots it back at him, and there's a fight, and then there's a divorce, and then there are children that are emotional and are invalids because of the fiery tongue that is set on fire by hell. What happens when ungodly people in a church let their tongues go loose and begin to gossip and begin to criticize and begin to undermine? What a tragedy it is when the tongue set on the fire of hell starts blasting reputations. They are damaged forever. But over against that fire is the symbol of the tongue of fire, which is the holy fire. The fire of God Almighty. Fire that cleanses. Fire that purifies. Fire that energizes. Fire that inspires. With an influence that's high and holy and noble. What victories we find. What comfort. What salvation will come. The tongue is human. The fire is holy divine. The tongue of fire is the human instrument surcharged and inspired by God Almighty. This is the union of God and man for the specific purpose of witnessing and declaring and beseeching lost men to come to Christ. One fire parting into tongues. Upon whom did the symbol rest? Upon men and women. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. May God help us to release ourselves to the power of God's Holy Spirit so that our tongues can be set on fire by the Holy Spirit to His honor and to His glory.
Wonderful, and thank you so much, our sweet trustee and preacher. Jim DeLoach, are you here somewhere? Brother DeLoach, are you still here? Would you come up here, please, sir? I want you to lead us in our closing prayer. Jim DeLoach is a graduate of this institution, and we are so delighted to have him back on campus. He has also served as a trustee and served along with Brother Crowley during some transitional and difficult days. This precious brother is probably the number one student and monetary recruiter for this school out there all across the country. I appreciate you so much, Brother Loach. We're glad to have you back on campus this time and anytime. Let's stand together if we may. Jim Loach is going to lead us in a closing prayer, and then Bob Crowley will be down here at the front to close. If you'd like, just come by and get acquainted with him and touch him and know that he's a reality. You come and talk with him down here. Brother Jim?
Dear Father, we thank you that you have met with us today. You've spoken to our hearts. You've challenged us with a word of truth. And I pray, dear Lord, that none of us will leave here today unless we have been changed by the word that we've heard. May your Holy Spirit loosen our tongue. May your Holy Spirit enlarge the witness of our mouth, so that out of it comes praise and honor and glory to you. With joy in our hearts, we thank you for what we see and feel and sense is happening in this place that I now can call a holy place. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.